takes some wood, he takes a servant, and he heads off on the journey to Mount Moriah. And during the journey, Isaac, his son, will ask, you know, Father, what about the offering? I don't think Isaac was not aware of what was going on. But he put great faith in his father. He believed his father, Abraham. And Abraham put great faith in God. God had promised a son that would be a blessing through his family. Through that line, there would be a blessing to all mankind. And he believed that. Beyond what could be possibly understood, how can you believe in a promise that requires you to sacrifice your son? The one that was not given to you until you were old. Isaac obeyed his father. He did his father's will. He was bound. He didn't complain. He didn't fight back. He went to the altar like a sheep. And he laid there. What was going through his head as he saw his father take a knife, raise it above his head, and get ready to plunge it into him? What was going through Abraham's head? I can't imagine. I can't imagine that I would find one of my children, that I would lay them out in front of me and prepare to offer them to God. But he did. And as Abraham raised the knife and he prepared to listen to God and do the unimaginable, God stilled his hand. God stilled his hand. And he provided the sacrifice. All throughout the journey, Isaac said to his father, what about the sacrifice? And Abraham responded, God will provide. He provided. There in the thicket was a ram. Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. We need to understand. The God that was with Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah is the God that is with us today. The God that provided on Mount Moriah is the God that provides today. Sometimes it seems beyond comprehension. But we need to trust in God. Abraham and Isaac are there so that they can show us what it means to faith, to have faith in God. A little bit later in our service, we're going to celebrate communion. Celebrate a communion. Remembrance of God's provision. God's providing for us the sacrifice that was necessary. Isaac was dead. He was on the altar. But God sent a sacrifice. We are dead. We don't realize it most of the time, but we're dead because we are sinners. But God has sent a sacrifice that we may live. Nobody even says an amen to that? Come on. Man, if you guys are shouting in that, you know, think about this. What we're celebrating today should be shouting. Let's pray before we get into the word. This morning I was looking at the prayers of Rosh Hashanah so that I could look at them and maybe tailor my prayer this morning to bring in that Jewish understanding. So bow our heads and let's pray. Praise to you, Adonai, our God, sovereign of the universe, who in your love and mercy has called us to be your people. For you have called us from out of the darkness to walk in the light to your glory. Your word is truth, eternal, and a daily guide to us, your people. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, sovereign King of the universe, who brought forth the world and all that it is in it from nothing. In your love, you have sent forth for us the living bread from heaven and provided for us this day as a day of remembrance that we will remember his love and sacrifice for us. Be with us now, O Lord, as we open your holy word. We ask this in the name of your Son, Emmanuel, the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's see here. We're going to start a new series today. We're going to begin preaching through the book of Hebrews. And I wanted to make sure we clarified that. Last week at the end of the sermon, Kevin, in his wonderful need to come forward and correct me, said he wanted to clarify something with me. He said, are you going to be preaching in Hebrew? Are you going to be preaching in the book of Hebrew? I don't know. Maybe Kevin's Hebrew is a little bit rusty, and so he was concerned that he wasn't going to keep up. Say what? No, we're going to have you sign language it up here from the front. Now be careful, because I'm not up here unloaded. Let me assure you, folks, that we are going to be in the book of Hebrews. We are not going to be preaching in Hebrew, so you can wipe away your anguish or anything else that you may have about trying to keep up in Hebrews, because we're just not going to go there. If it was Pentecost, we could do that. The Holy Spirit would come upon me and I could preach and we would all understand it, but I have not felt that leading yet today, so let's just go do without that. Let's try it in English. Now, I know some of you may question that. I'm from Chicago. And I speak Chicago, but we're going to do it in English, Chicago style. Come on. Come on. Oh, you know what? How about if I turn it on? Then we'll go. Technology doesn't work unless it's turned on. My passage this morning, you will find in the inside cover of your worship folder. You can follow along in your Bibles. Just take them out. We're going to be in the book of Colossians, and I'm looking at verses 1, 15 through 20. Verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he is the head of the body. He is the head of the body. I hate doing this. I hate splitting it up, but it was just way too much. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything through him, through everything might be that, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is the word of the Lord. As I said, this morning we're going to be beginning a trip through the book of Hebrews. In your worship folder, you will notice that it calls it the preeminence of Christ. That was my working title for the whole thing, because as we look at this, the book of Hebrews, that is the focus of the book of Hebrews, the preeminence of Christ. But as I thought about it, you know, it's not just the preeminence, but it's the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Not only is Christ supreme, but he is sufficient. And that's the thing that will be talked about by the people, by the writer of Hebrews. This morning we are going to begin our journey with an introduction to the book of Hebrews. There are really two types of preaching. There's what's known as topical preaching, and then what is known as expository preaching. The passage, the series that we just did, the roughly nine, 10-week series of Living a Fruitful Christian Life, is an example of topical preaching. Taking a passage and pulling a topic out of it and gathering together other verses throughout the Bible to support that main theme. So we talked about self-control, we talked about goodness, and all of these things. Each one of those was a topical sermon. The expository sermon is a sermon that starts at the beginning of a book and goes to the very end. It starts at 1:1, and in the case of Hebrews, it goes all the way to 13:25. Each type of preaching has strengths and weaknesses. One of the weaknesses with some preaching as far as going through in an expository manner is that they become long series. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on the book of Romans. It took him over 5 years. He passed away before he finished going through the book of Romans. Now, let me say to you that the book of Hebrews is the third longest book in the New Testament. Only two books are longer, Romans and 1 Corinthians. Yeah, 1 Corinthians. Both of them have 16 chapters. 16 chapters, think about that. I know you're scared right now, aren't you? Hebrews only has 13, so take a deep breath. We're not going to be here doing this for 5 years. I won't try to figure out how many weeks because sometimes we take things that need to come in. But I wanted to give you the understanding that it can take a long time because we're going to go verse by verse. And this is a very weighty book. The book of Hebrews is often called the forgotten epistle because of, first off, its length. A lot of pastors don't like to wade into it. Because of the theological background in it, it is a book that is very heavy into the Old Testament and into the sacrificial system of the Jewish temple, the religious system. And a lot of people don't want to do that. They want to be focused more on the New Testament. We don't want to go back into the Old Testament. But we can't go into the New Testament unless we are standing on the shoulders of the Old Testament. Who said that? Say it again. You got it. You can't have a New Testament without an Old Testament because the Old Testament sets up the need for the New Testament. You can't have a gospel unless you know the reason to have a gospel, right? Amen. So we've got to go back. So what we're going to do is as we go through this, I want you to make sure you have your Bibles. Because you're going to be going into the Old Testament to look these things up. And you may have to talk about them and read them at home. And then come and we'll ask questions and we'll try to figure it out together. Okay? So that's what we're going to do. Now we could start. Just open the book of Hebrews. And right there on verse 1 and get going. But that's not what we're going to do. Because really that's being unprepared for the journey. So what we need to do is we need to understand the lay of the land. We're going to kind of take a road map out and understand the book of Hebrews. Here's what we're going to do. Hebrews is an introduction, and we're going to look at a number of things today. We're going to look at who wrote it. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? We're going to look at when was it written? What date? And it makes a difference. Who was it written to? Who were the original audience? Why was it written? And finally, this is the one that's important for us. Is it still relevant to us today? You know, you'll hear many people talk about the Bible. It's an old book, and it's lost in the backgrounds and the history and the dust of ancient times. How is it relevant today? Well, one of the things we're going to make sure of is as we go through the book of Hebrews, that we're going to make sure that we keep the understanding that the book of Hebrews, though written long ago, is as relevant today as it was the day that it was written. Okay. Well, let's start. Who wrote Hebrews? You know, it's really easy when you do some of the other books of the Bible because you open them up and there's Paul's name. Boom, right across the thing. I, Paul. You know, you read, they open up the book of Hebrews and you don't find that. It starts off with God. Just kind of like the book of Genesis. There is no place in the book of Hebrews where we find the salutation, the understanding of who wrote it. It's an enigma. It's an anonymous letter. And people have tried to figure this out since the very beginning, since the letter was first written. Now, we will notice that later on, that the letter was written to a very specific people and he not acknowledges them. So the people that the letter was sent to knew him, knew the writer. But we're left with an enigma. We do know that a lot of people think that it was Paul. Why not? Paul wrote everything else. Just put Paul's name on it. And many of the people, the fathers of the early church, believe that it was Paul. And even today, you know, you can ask Sue. I had a stack of commentaries on the floor that was probably about this high. And you're reading through it, and half of them think it's Paul, and half of them think it's somebody else. When we look at it, there are those in each camp will make the argument for why it's Paul. Well, it's theologically rich. But, you know, when we look at the letter, we notice that it doesn't follow the vein of Paul. We said, Paul always starts off, hey, Paul, a prisoner for Christ, Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. He writes like he's a letter. He's writing a letter. And this is called an epistle, but it really is structured more like a sermon. And it doesn't have the same things. Also, the language, the syntax, the grammar, everything that we see. Let me go ahead and put these up here. I meant these for other books of the Bible, so you can see James, Peter, we have their acknowledged names. We don't find that in the book of Hebrews. But people believed it was Paul. And so the early church had the understanding that it was Paul. But there were those who didn't believe it was Paul. Martin Luther, the great reformer, didn't believe that Paul was the writer. As he looked at it, he believed it was a gentleman by the name of Apollos, an Alexandrian Jew. We see Apollos in Acts 18:24. And in Acts 18:24, it says something. It says, Apollos was elegant. He was competent in Scripture and fervent in spirit. In other words, he could have been the type of writer because he has that type of speaking, that understanding of Scripture that would have been the Old Testament, that would have supported Martin Luther's claim that Apollos was possibly the writer. The early church father Tertullian believed that it was Barnabas. You know Barnabas? He was with Paul. He was one of Paul's helpers on his missionary trips, a man of encouragement. He was also a man of the Levites. So he would understand the Jewish temple and be able to speak about the Jewish temple and the sacrificial system, which is what we find in the book of Hebrews. Each camp sets out their little place, and they throw stones at the other camp saying, well, that's not right, that's not right. But you know what? It's all subjective because we really don't know. We can take our best guess at it, but we have never really come to it. I think it was said by Oregon, of Alexandria. This is what he said. Who wrote the epistle is known to God and God alone. While it may help us to understand who wrote the epistle, what we want to remember is not just who wrote it, but who authored it. Remember, we've talked about this. The writer and the author can be two separate things. So when we think about this, whoever wrote it, that's fine. It would be nice if we knew. But what we do know is that it was authored by God. Look at here. This is 2 Peter 1:20, chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The book of Hebrews wasn't somebody sitting down and just deciding to write the book of Hebrews and talk about the old temple system. They were directed by the Holy Spirit to write this down. And again, we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. Every piece of scripture is breathed out by God. It may have Paul's handwriting, but behind Paul is the Spirit of God breathing through Paul. It's what we call plenary inspiration. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the men and women of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The author of all scripture is God. And that's what's important for us to understand. When was it written? Well, you know, that again is somewhat of a question. You know, when I write a letter or something to the kids, I usually date them. And if you go through my file of sermons, you'll see that I usually have dates on them for when I preach it. Notes in my Bible have dates on it. Unfortunately, nobody sat down and said, well, let's see, this was August 3rd at 5:15, and let's make sure we write that down. What we do know is that we find Clement of Rome, one of the early church leaders, writing to the church of Corinth in about AD 95. And in AD 95, he is quoting from the book of Hebrews. So we know that before the first century was out, the book of Hebrews was already dispersed and was being used in the church of Christ. We look at it further, and we do find some things on the inside of the Bible and inside the book that would help us to maybe pull that understanding and that date into a little more clarity. We will never get the sharpest clarity and say it's exactly here. But we can come up and we can look at some other things to help us a little bit. One of those is that, as I said, the book of Hebrews spends a lot of time talking about the Jewish sacrificial system at the temple. Well, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So because the temple was destroyed, there was no more sacrificial system. In the book of Hebrews, he's talking about those people that want to go back to the sacrificial system as if it's still ongoing. Since it's no longer relevant from 70 through 95, we have to go before AD 70 to make it be relevant that they would have the opportunity to go to the temple and practice the temple worship of sacrifice. From some other notes and everything else that we see in the way things are going, we also know that Timothy is mentioned in here. Timothy is also the first century, so we know that it's before the first century. But what we do find is that we can look at things and some other things, we'll look at here in just a moment, and we will see that we could probably narrow the date to the mid-60s, sometime from AD 65 to AD 67, is when we would expect to have found this message being written and sent out quite a long time ago. So let's move on. What was the next question we asked? Who were the recipients? Well, when you look at Philippians, you know who it was. When you look at the book of Romans, you know who it was. Paul makes it pretty clear. We would say, well, look it. It says to the book of Hebrews. Right? It says, to the Hebrews. Well, that was really a title that was given to it around about the second century, about the second century. Because there really wasn't a title. They didn't know. They had lost track of who the original ones were. But as they look at the structure of the letter or the sermon, they determined who the people were. Not so much what location they were in. There's some things that we'll see here that maybe can help us on that. But they see that it is addressed to people that have a longing for the Jewish tradition. So one of the things we can understand, it's written to probably Christians that were Hebrew, not Gentiles, but of Hebrew nature, Jewish people that had come to understand Jesus as the fulfillment of Judaism, the Jewish faith. He was the Messiah, the anointed one. And they saw that. But they still had all of that training in the background of the law and the system of sacrifice that was drawing them to it. Hello. Not going anyplace now. Okay. Also, I just wanted to say that in this pass in the book of Hebrews, most people would think that it's being written to Jewish Christians in Rome. The writer will mention that he is writing to those, and he will say, those who are from Italy send their greetings. So in other words, there's this community and they're sending out greetings, and it's people that were traveling. The writer was probably not in Rome, but he was writing back to people in Rome. Can you click that for me? Can you move that? Say what? All right. Well, okay. Let's move on, even though the PowerPoint wants to stay here for a few minutes. Why was it written? Why was it written? There are three things I would have you notice about the book of Hebrews that say why it was written. The first is an alienation. The alienation of the people that the sermon or the letter is addressed to. One of the things as a Christian, especially a Jewish Christian, is that you will be shunned by your former people because they will look upon you as a heretic, as someone who is following after Jesus. And they do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. They accepted him as a wonderful teacher, but they didn't accept him as Messiah. So now you're going on and you're saying that Jesus is the sacrifice that does away with the temple sacrifice. And so they would be alienated from their family, from their friends, from the community. And even the Gentiles would look down upon them. You all love your community. You all have family around. What would it be like if you had no family? If everything that you knew and everything you treasured and everything that brought you joy and hope was taken away and you were an alien in a foreign land, it would be difficult. That is the people that we're writing to. The second thing is persecution. They were under persecution. We see in the book of Acts the beginning of persecution, but in AD 64 we find one of the greatest times of persecution, and that is the persecution of the Roman king Nero. Nero wanted to build a wonderful palace to himself, and stories are, most people believe that when Nero decided wanted to build the palace, he needed to do a little preparation because there wasn't a place for him to build it. So what he did is he burnt some parts of Rome down so that he could begin his reconstruction process. Well, most people would not be happy to find that their homes had been burned and torn down just to provide Caesar a new home. So he had to find a scapegoat. And he found the scapegoat in the Christian sect known as Christians. And he blamed them. And they were persecuted, put to death, on the understanding that it was because of the Christians that Rome had burned. Persecution. There we go. The final thing that I want to touch on is Christology, or Christology, the understanding of the person of Christ. When we think about the Bible, we can think of a passage in Mark, and it's also in Matthew, where Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he says, who do people say I am? And they had a lot of different things they would say. You remember we talked when we were in the passage on goodness, we talked about the young man who came up to Jesus and called him good teacher. They understood him to be a good teacher. But to take that extra step and go from being a good teacher to being the Son of God was one that they had a hard time and most of them could not make. So they needed those who came, those Jewish men and women who came to Christ, needed to reformulate their understanding of who Jesus was. He was a good teacher and he spoke with authority because he was the Word of God made flesh. He was the anointed priest, the one who stands as mediation between man and God. And he was the sufficient sacrifice. He was the one that paid the price that needed to be paid to restore the relationship that had been broken between man and God. Is it still relevant? Is it still relevant? You know, I can think so many things that go on in our world today, and you hear people saying, you know, if you're still holding on to Orthodox Christian beliefs, you're not keeping up with history. Not keeping up with history. That's the question here. Is the book that was written in AD 65, AD 67, is it relevant to us today in 2020? Should it have anything to speak into our lives? How about this passage? Ecclesiastes 1, 9, 10. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing which it is said, see, this is new, it has already been in the ages before us? We're not talking about Fitbits or cell phones or anything about that. We're talking about the need of man, man's basic nature, and God. There is nothing new. We're not going to rewrite the nature of man. We're not going to rewrite the nature of God. We're not going to write man's need for a Savior. We're not going to write God a new plan for salvation. God has already given it to us. Is it still relevant? Yes, it is. We talked about alienation. The early Christians, the Jewish Christians, were alienated from the world around them. Oops, sorry. In John 17, in Christ's priestly prayer, he asked that the people of Christ, his people, be kept in the world. But he said, they are not of the world as I am not of the world. We look at the world around us and we can't understand how it is, because we're not of that world. We have been called out of that world into a new world, the kingdom of Christ. And it functions different than the world, the rest of the world looks in. We are alienated. Persecution. Now I know a lot of people will say that we're being persecuted. There are many things that we can talk about as far as the way that our Constitution is maybe being trampled and the rights that we have as Christian and the things that we are saying are being abused and taken away from us. But we haven't faced persecution yet on the scale that the early church did. We have been blessed. We have been blessed. We're not facing persecution today on the level that our brothers and sisters around the world are facing. If you want to keep track of what's going on, you can turn to people such as Voice of the Martyrs or Open Door Ministry. Open Door Ministry publishes a list of the top 20 countries that are persecuting Christians. You will find that China is tearing down churches, and you can't have a picture of Christ in your church. In India, the Hindus have begun persecuting the Christians, tearing down their houses, killing them, beating them. In the Middle East, the place where Christ used to walk, where his disciples went, Christians are being persecuted. In some countries, the the population of Christians is almost completely gone. Places where the Word of God used to stand. Nigeria, in Africa, North Korea. All around the globe, Christians are paying a price for following Christ. Christ tells us that we will be persecuted. How can we expect not to be persecuted when the man whose name we follow was persecuted? We need to be ready. We need to be ready. The final thing is this, the Christology. We touched on that. The Christology. I shared with you a couple weeks ago the Perceptions of Sin and Faith by Arizona Christian University. This comes from Ligonier Ministries. It's their 2020 State of Theology study. 30%, not of the world, but of evangelicals believe that Christ is not God. They believe he's a good teacher, but he's not divine. I have a hard time following that. If you are a man that claims you are God, how can you be a good teacher if you think that's a lie? And Jesus most definitely claimed that he was God. When he said, "I am," that was taking upon himself the divine nature of God. When he says, "When you have seen God, when you look on me, you have seen God," that is again Jesus saying, "I am God." How can we hold two thoughts that do not go together, that he is a good teacher, but that he has lied to us and told us that he is God? You can't. He's not a good teacher. He is a good teacher. But he's a good teacher because he is God. So we need to make sure that we keep our Christology correct. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, one of the things we will find is we will learn more about Christ, because this book focuses on Christ in ways that other books do not. We talked one time about the anointed. That is what the Messiah was. He was the anointed. And we talked about how the anointed was a priest, a prophet, and a king. Jesus is our anointed priest. And we find that ringing out throughout the book of Hebrews. So we will learn about the supremacy of Christ over everything else. And we will learn about the sufficiency of Christ in all that we need. That is what we will find as we open the book of Hebrews. And I hope that I can make it clear to you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks. All right, would you close that off? Well, I'm going to pull double duty this morning, and I'm